Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse number 31. Paul concludes this chapter with this rhetorical question: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. To God be the glory and thanksgiving for all that he has done based upon his kindness and goodness toward us. Well, these closing verses of the book of Romans seems to reach an apex of all that Paul has been teaching up to this point. And this chapter has been a rich study for me personally, and I trust for you as well, as you have read it throughout the week and as we have discussed it on Sunday morning. But these closing verses Paul seems to succinctly and beautifully summarize all that he had discussed up to this point in the letter. And in fact, as the verse begins with that rhetorical question, what shall we say to these things? We would know that he's speaking of these things, those things of which he has just spoken in the previous verses, and really going back to chapter 5, and in truth, the entirety of what he has written. So in doing so, in approaching or coming to these closing remarks, Paul explains in these verses the secure position of all who have been brought to faith in God's unfathomable grace. I don't know why I use that word. I can never pronounce it. Unfathomable. Fathomable. Remarkable grace. And by secure, I mean the security of our right standing before God, before our holy and our just God. In that there is a security and there is an assurance of our salvation, that we are in Christ. Because as we live in this world, and as we live with our own selves and know the passions of our own flesh, the doubts sometimes might slip in and wonder, how in the world can I be sure of my salvation? And Paul really explains that, I think, very clearly in these verses, in giving us a security. And I want you to notice as we work through this passage how this security that we have of our salvation rests solely upon the purposes of God, the Father, that was brought about through God, the Son, and is being applied by God, the Spirit. As Isaac covered the previous two verses last week, he pointed out and he stated accurately that salvation is of the Lord. It begins with God. It is sustained by God. It is carried out by God. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And it is all of God, and it rests entirely upon him. Therefore, our security of faith and our security of our salvation and of our right standing before God rests entirely upon his faithfulness to his promises and to his purpose for a people for his own name's sake. quite honestly, I cannot imagine how great an insecurity it must be in the heart of those whose eternal security rests upon personal achievements or merit. When you consider that, when you think through it, even if our works are added to the work of Christ, any security that requires worthiness on my part, will always come up short. In other words, some will teach that my salvation even is by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but if I am resting in that salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then I also must participate in that in order to secure that salvation. In other words, yeah, you're saved by grace through faith, but you also need to, and there's a sense of personal worth, that if I want to really be saved, Jesus saves, but I also have to be a good person. I also have to continue to go to church. I also have to be faithful in these different areas, and I need to do all these different things. And don't get me wrong, do not take away from this that I'm telling you, you shouldn't be involved, you shouldn't live a godly life. That's not what I'm saying. But if we add that to the security of our salvation, that's an insecure position. Because if we have to add any part of our own worth and of our own merit to our salvation, there will always be the question, have I done enough? Yeah, Jesus is always faithful, but am I faithful? Jesus is faithful to what he has done, but have I done what I should have done? Did I really ask forgiveness in a proper way? Did I really mean it when I asked forgiveness of my sins? Am I really being good? Am I really saved? Am I living it out? If it rests on me, there is always going to be that doubt of my salvation. My security rests not on my behavior, but my security rests in the works, the finished work and merit of Jesus Christ, period. Now, some might say, well, that's a terrible way of viewing it, because then we would just live a crazy life. I'm saved always so I can live how I want to live, and when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. No. We understand it from what we've already read in the book of Romans. And what do we study even in chapter number 8? That this understanding that grace, that salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, is not a license to sin and to live as you will. But really, it is a grace to live as you will. It's not free grace to live as you'd like. It is a free grace to live as you ought. It is that ability and that change of who you are to live godly, to desire godliness. God has changed your heart from within. So even if added to the work of Christ, any security that requires worthiness or merit on my part will come up short. Imagine a discussion with a thief on the cross in heaven. What church did you attend? I know they didn't have church then, but what church did you attend? I wasn't a part of a church. Well, who baptized you? I was never baptized. Ooh, that's too bad. Well, you must have been a part of a parachurch organization. Nope. Walked an aisle? Said a prayer? Had a religious experience? Nope. Can't say that I did. Ah, you worked with the poor? Helped the needy? Gave charitably? Nope. Never did any of that. Well, man, what did you do? What gives you the right to be here? Where is your security? His answer would be the same as all of our answer would be. The innocent man on the middle cross said, I could come. Period. So our security rests entirely upon the works and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's glorious provision in Christ to love the unlovable, to forgive the unforgivable, and to save the unsavable. And the security of the believer rests entirely upon the faithfulness of our God. And so Paul's first question is understandable. What then shall we say to these things? No doubt, the question is a rhetorical question used as a transitional statement, but it poses a good question. Considering the greatness of our salvation because of the kindness of our God, what shall we say? What can we say that is not in praise and thanksgiving? I want you to notice four particular things that Paul brings out in these verses. First of all, let us notice verses 31 and 32, that God is for us. Okay? Now, he is speaking to those who know, who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not talking about the religious. He's not talking about those who had a religious experience or those who are moral, but he's speaking to those who have truly come to faith in what Christ has accomplished on the cross for the payment of sins and for the eternal life that he has promised. And what he says, first of all, is that God is for us. Let's read those verses once again. If God is for us, beginning in verse 31, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, don't miss the statement hidden in the question. The question is, if God be for us, who can be against us? The statement in that question is, God is for us. Those are some powerful, powerful words. God is for us. Now, we can read throughout the scripture and we can find on several occasions where God's people are called to choose whom they will serve. You're familiar with the passage in the closing chapter of the book of Joshua, where he is challenging the nation of Israel as they live in the land of Canaan, not to set their eyes on the gods of the surrounding nations, but to set their eyes upon the Lord. And he says, you must make a decision. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, then you need to choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Make up your mind whether the gods of your fathers, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites, those were the people in the surrounding area in whose land you dwell. But Joshua says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I am on the Lord's side, is what Joshua was saying. Well, Elijah did the same thing when he approached the nation of Israel who had turned to worship other gods, and their primary god that they worshiped was Baal. And the tendency was to worship all of these other minor gods and have a multitude of different gods that they would serve. Perhaps Baal might be the primary one. But they might have another god that was the god of harvest or the god of fire or the god of rain. And they'd have these many different other gods they would worship, and they would place them all upon the mantle of their hearts, and they would worship God in whatever instance was necessary. Animism, we find that throughout the world still today. And when God told Moses, in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. That was the idea there, that there is to be no other gods before his face. In other words, you don't just add him to the rest. And the nation of Israel had begun to worship Baal, the god of the nations that surrounded them. And Elijah comes to them and he challenges them, and he comes near to all the people, and he says to them in 1 Kings chapter 18, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if it's Baal, then follow him. He's simply saying, make up your mind. And the people did not answer him a word. But here's his exhortation or his admonition. If the Lord is God, follow him. Choose whom you will serve. And so we can find instances like that throughout the scriptures where God's people are called to choose God. But Paul here makes this statement, and this statement says this: it's not a matter of you choosing God, but understand this, God has chosen you. God is for you. And the statement then is, and really think about that, there isn't, I think there is little that is more comforting when you feel the world is against you than hearing from a friend who simply says, I'm here for you. I got your back. I am for you. Those are comforting, encouraging words. The context of this verse amplifies this statement, because we ask the question, how much is God for us? Yes, God is for us, but how much? To what extent is God for us? Well, the answer is, He is so much for us, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. That's what it says. If God be for us, who shall be against us? He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And that term, to give Him up, really alludes to the cross, in that He sent His Son into this world for the purpose of hanging on a cross, not only bearing the wrath of mankind, but bearing the sins of mankind, and therefore taking upon Him the wrath of God that was meant for you and for me. He bore the wrath, the just wrath of God, for my sins. Back up a couple of verses in the chapter to verse number 29. And let's read those verses that Isaac spoke on last Sunday. For those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Okay. I would encourage you to underline that verse. That explains a lot. In order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So here's the question that we would get from this statement. In what way can a righteous God be for an unrighteous people? Well, the answer is by making them righteous. How can a righteous God be for an unrighteous people? That would be you and me. He can be for us by making us righteous. How can a just God make an unrighteous people righteous? And that's where we find that statement. By giving up His righteous Son to fulfill all righteousness, and then judging Him in the stead of the unrighteous. That is, Christ, the righteous one, came into this world in the form of a man, tempted in every way, such as we are, and yet in His entire life was without sin. He fulfilled the required righteousness of the law, and then He offered Himself a sacrifice as a substitute for all of mankind, so that our unrighteousness might be paid for and that we might be forgiven. But it doesn't stop there. In turn, He took the righteousness, God took the righteousness of His Son, and He imputed it to the unrighteous, so that not only has our unrighteousness been justly dealt with in Christ, but His righteousness, that is Christ's righteousness, has replaced our unrighteousness. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I'm not sure if I'm getting my point across, but understand that this is more than a statement of comparison and contrast. He's not just saying, if he loved you this much, don't you think he'll love you this much here? I think he does that. But I think this is a statement of identity. It explains our union with Christ, who is the firstborn among many brethren. And God is for us because we are in Christ. What makes us worth? Ephesians chapter 1 says that he has made us accepted in the beloved. Well, what makes Matt Lim accepted in the beloved? What makes me acceptable before God? Is it something that I've done? Is it because I'm a pastor? Is it because I read my Bible? Is it because I'm a Baptist? Why? What makes me accepted in the beloved? What makes me right before God? What makes me worth? What gives me worth and value before God? Nothing that my hands have done, but the fact that I am in union with Christ. God loves his Son, who is the first fruit of many brethren. So I am in Christ, and in Christ I am righteous, and therefore I am loved of the Father. And I believe this statement is a statement of our union with Christ. And here then is one of the benefits of being fellow heirs with Christ. We read about it in chapter 8, that we are sons of God, and if we are sons of God, then we are heirs of God, and we are fellow heirs with Christ. What does that mean, that we are fellow heirs with Christ? We are joint heirs with Christ. One of the benefits of these of being fellow heirs with Christ is, how will he not also with Christ graciously give us all things? God is for us. How can he be for us? Because he has placed us in Christ. He has united us with Christ. Notice the second phrase, verse 33. Or the second point. Not only is God for us, but God justifies. God is the one who justifies. Verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Paul's question here, I believe, needs to be answered. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the idea here is, who shall bring an indictment against God's elect? Who will bring an accusation before the throne of God? Well, the answer to that question might be our own hearts. Right? We know our own hearts. And we know that no matter what we look like on the outside, no matter how spiritual we may look on the outside, we know the deep recesses of our hearts. Even as Christians, we know our shortcomings. We know we're not as perfect as we want everyone to think we are. I know that you're not as perfect as you want me to think you are. And I know you're not because I know I'm not. And I know you have a human heart. And I know that in and of my own self that I'm not worthy of God's blessings. So, accusations might come from my own heart. So who is this that would bring a charge or bring an indictment against God's elect? Well, maybe my own heart might bring a charge against me. Second of all, who else could bring a charge against God's elect? Well, pretty much anyone that knows you. Your wife could probably bring a charge against you before God. Your husband could bring a charge against your kids. The scariest thing in my life was when I had kids. They saw what I was like when I wasn't at church. Those you work with, they could bring an accusation because they know what you're really like. A third one that might bring a charge against God's elect would be Satan the Accuser. That's what he's titled. He is the accuser. He accuses the brethren. And we're reminded of what we have been privy to see in the heavenlies, where in the book of Job, where God looks down and Satan and his angels come before his throne, and God says, "Have you noticed my servant Jacob? My servant Job? He is a righteous and an upright man, and he escheweth evil." And Satan says, "Ha! Does he serve you for naught? Or you think he really serves you because he is a righteous man? Ha! He knows the human heart. He says, look at all that you've done for him. He's a wealthy man, and he was a wealthy man. He has a happy family. Look at his beautiful home." Remember what Satan said? And God said, "Nope. He's a righteous man." And that's why Job got in trouble. So aren't you glad that maybe God doesn't brag on you? You might have a Job experience. So it might be Satan that brings an accusation against God's elect. But the reality is, as we would read the text, the reality is there is but one judge supreme, and that is God himself, right? Yeah, others may bring an accusation, others may bring a charge, but there's only one that really matters. When we enter into eternity, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then what? After this, the judgment. And there is only one judge that really matters for all eternity, and that is God himself. And that's the point. The point is, in spite of our current condition in the flesh, where we continue to war with indwelling sin, in spite of the fact that we deal with the passions of our flesh, God has united us with Christ so that at the moment we are brought to faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and by judicial decree, we are justified before him. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is simply, no one who matters, because it is God who is justified. And he has already carried that out. But look at verse number 34. Not only is God for us, not only does God justify, but it is God who forgives. Look in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. The question takes the previous question a step further from indictment to condemnation. So not only is the question, who is it going to bring an indictment against God's elect, but who's going to bring a condemnation to those who are guilty of condemnation? And the point is, truly, as we've discovered in the book of Romans, and as we would discover in any study in the Word of God, is that by birth we are all under condemnation, and rightfully so. Right? So the idea of being under condemnation is a good question. Who is going to condemn? Am I worthy of being condemned? Absolutely. Would God be fully justified if he condemned me for an eternity in hell outside of Christ? Absolutely. No question about it. There is not a single person who has ever lived or who ever will live that can ever stand before a holy and righteous God and say, "Hey, I am not worthy of your condemnation, of your judgment against me. I am guilty, and so are you." We are born in sin. We are born as enemies of God. There is nothing within us that seeks after God. There is no fear of God in us. We hate God. So, condemnation? Yeah, absolutely. But the question, who is going to condemn? And the question really is, who's going to condemn God's elect? Well, the statement expands on and explains how God can justify the unrighteous. Four different things he brings out here. Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit? Four things Paul brings out here. First, Christ died. Okay? It's just a statement, but we understand what the Scripture teaches. Why did he die? He died for the sins of the world. He died for the elect. He died so that men might be saved. Jesus Christ died. He bore God's condemnation as a substitute for God's people. Second of all, Christ Jesus was raised. I like how he words that. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. Not only did Jesus die, and it was a sacrificial death, it was a substitutionary death. Not only did he die, but he was raised from the dead. What is the significance of that? Well, the significance of that is that his death was sufficient for the payment of sin. Because the wages of sin is death. He died bearing the sins of the world. When he was raised from the dead, when the Father raised him from the dead, it was a declaration that sin had been conquered. The law had been fulfilled. Sin had lost its power. He was raised from the dead. Sin was forgiven because sin was paid for. So Christ Jesus died. Christ Jesus was raised. Third, Christ Jesus ascended, and this is more by implication, that he is at the right hand of God. That is, he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. We can read about that in Acts chapter 1. As his disciples were speaking with him, a cloud came and picked him up, and they stood and they gazed and they watched as he went up. And they were probably standing just like I would be standing with my mouth gaping open. And then they were scolded. The angel came and said, "Why are you just standing here gazing up into heavens? This same Jesus that was taking you will come in like fashion. He's going to come again." So they watched Jesus ascend into the heavens. And where did he ascend? Well, from what this text says and what the book of Ephesians tells us, he ascended to sit at the right hand of God. What is that? It's he ascended to sit in authority over all of creation as the victorious one. So what is he doing as he sits at the right hand of God? And these are picture words that gives us an idea or the concept of our justification, of our standing before God. What is he doing as he is at the right hand of the just and holy God? He is interceding on our behalf. We read that verse this morning from 1 John chapter 2. These things have I written unto you, that you sin not. But if you sin, we have what? An advocate with the Father, the righteous, Jesus the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. And that whole idea, and we talked about this just not a few weeks ago, that whole idea of an advocate, of one who intercedes, is one who is always standing between the judge and the accused. And his defense is not our merit. Jesus doesn't argue, "Matt, yeah, he did this, but he really didn't mean it. And if you let him go, he's not going to do it again. God the Father, forgive him because he's okay. He's an okay guy. I will vouch for him." That's not what Jesus does. That's no case. How does he defend us? You know how he defends us. I'm preaching to the choir. He defends us as, yeah, he's a man worthy of your condemnation, but the payment has been paid, and I am the advocate. I argue in the case that payment has been made in full, entirely. And so he intercedes on our behalf. God forgives. Finally, in verse number 35, God loves. So we find that God is for us. We find that God is the one who justifies. God is the one who forgives. And then God loves. And we really can read this in two different segments. They do connect very closely with one another. But the first segment, Paul seemingly addresses the immediate circumstances of the early church. And although organized persecution from the state had not yet begun, localized persecutions arose off and on throughout the early centuries. In fact, even before the close of the book of Acts, there is a record of persecution. For that matter, the book of Acts speaks of the church's persecution almost immediately after Christ ascended. So it is very likely that the original recipients of this letter experientially understood and identified with Paul's words here. Many were familiar with tribulation, with distress, with persecution, with famine, with nakedness, with danger, and with sword. And without question in my mind, you can almost sense the doubt that was taking place in their hearts and in their minds. If we are following Christ, Jesus, whom we believe to be the true Messiah, to be the Savior of the world, then why am I facing the struggles and the sufferings that I am facing? And Paul does two things here. First, he assures them from scriptures, and second, he assures them of God's love. We are reminded, we spent several weeks speaking of the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings of the believer in this present world, and we understand that that is something to be considered normal. But I want to read this short passage of scripture from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, beginning in verse number 32, and is taken and is really referencing those from the Old Testament scriptures, but it is applicable to even the early church and much of the church even today. The writer of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, or of Barak, or of Samson, Jephthah, or of David, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy. They wandered about in the desert and mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect." Notice the two things that Paul does. First, he assures the believers from the scriptures. Let's read those closing verses together, beginning in verse number 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" And here's his encouragement from Scripture. "As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." He assures them from scriptures. He quotes from Psalm chapter 44. And the encouragement here is simply the reminder that this was to be expected for God's people as long as we live in this present world. Because it reminds us that this world is not our home, but even so that Christ reigns victoriously and he gives victory to his people, and that he sustains and he secures those that belong to him. There is a comfort in knowing what is to be expected and what is the norm. I've grown to enjoy running, and primarily because my daughter harasses me to do so. And I remember a couple of years ago when I reached a certain mileage that I just felt absolutely miserable. I couldn't figure out my nutrition, and I kind of hit a wall and just kind of went bonked. And I was really discouraged. And of course, she lives in Virginia, so we don't talk every day. And I was discouraged, thinking, oh, I will never be able to do this. I reached this mileage, and I will never continue. I'm a loser. And I was ready to quit running and everything. So we got to talk. She said, how's your running going? I said, I'm going okay. I don't think I'm going to do it anymore. I reached this certain number, I just felt so miserable, and I just ached all over, and I just didn't feel very good. And she just kind of got quiet, and she said, Dad, you're supposed to hurt. That's what that mileage does. You're supposed to hurt. That's normal. Strangely enough, that was really encouraging. Because I realized everybody hurts. They may smile and fake it, but everybody hurts. That's okay. And I realize the illustrations fall apart really quickly when you're using for spiritual application, but that really is here. He's encouraging them. This is normal because this is only for a short period of time. That's why Paul writes in an earlier verse that he's persuaded, he's convinced that the sufferings of this present time are not worth be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Just know this is just a short temporary time, short period, a short blip in the light of eternity. And so we would suffer. And as God's people, we would understand that if we are God's people with a blessed hope, we learn to suffer well. Not with a fake smiley face around on our faces all the time. Not with a positive outlook on life saying, yeah, I know it really, really hurts, but I'm going to be happy in Jesus. That's just a lie. But we would suffer well. That the hurt may break our hearts. Maybe a pain beyond we could ever imagine, but with a reassurance and a confidence of a blessed hope that this is not all there is. We have a greater hope before us. The second thing that he does is he assures them of God's supreme and unquenchable love in Christ Jesus. And he writes with great assurance, beginning in verse 38. And I wonder if you would read that with me. I'm reading it from the ESV. If you want to read it from your translation, go ahead, but keep rhythm and read it out loud. Read it out loud, and let's read it together with thanksgiving before the Lord. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is no greater security, there is no greater hope than the faithfulness of a loving Father who will one day call us home. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift.